spent some time late last year going through our mission statement and covering a lot of different points. And took a break for a couple of the sessions here as we got through Christmas and New Year's. And now I want to kind of continue on with another little series here. This time we're going to cover things about the law. All right? That's the Old Testament law we're talking about, specifically the Ten Commandments. So we'll get through a couple of them today. They're ten. We'll get through a couple of them today, and we'll finish them up, Lord willing, over the next couple months. But let's start with a prayer together, please. Lord, we're thankful that we can be here in your house today to worship you. We're thankful that you've given us this privilege, this opportunity, Lord, that you are a gracious God. We live in a country, in a city here, Lord, that we have the freedom of choice of being here. We are not persecuted. We don't have military people stopping us from entering our gates. But yet we know that's the case with your church across this world. We ask, Father, you'd help us to capitalize on the opportunities that have been given to us as we look into your word today, that you would speak to us, you would open our heart and our eyes to the truth of your word, that we may apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. If you're going to open your Bible, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20. It does say verse through verse 26 on the PowerPoint. I didn't get that corrected. We're going to stop at verse 17. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. We'll cover later that the Ten Commandments are actually covered in two specific places in the Old Testament. It also is available in Deuteronomy, but we're going to take it out of Exodus here, which is the original recording of when it was put in the Bible, historically wise, first. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. God bless the reading of his word. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Simple question that can be asked is, do they still apply to us today? Do they still apply to us today? You know, we talk about we're living under a time of grace. Christ came, and so the old law was abolished, and the rules and the procedures and all the processes that go with that were washed away or eliminated when Christ came. We can even see this yet here today in our society. We see the battleground across our country in this nation for just the posting of the Ten Commandments. Isn't it interesting there are battles, lawsuits, to remove the Ten Commandments out of public places. The separation of church and state. Yet the irony in my mind is so clear that isn't the laws of this land based on the Ten Commandments? Aren't the laws of the world based on the Ten Commandments? It wasn't man's idea. We can see through history, when man has an idea and society has changed, even for our world, what was once considered wrong is now acceptable. Right? So is it possible that without God clearly laying out what the Ten Commandments were, that in man's mind, it's okay if I steal. I can take from my neighbor. There's no law if God didn't set that law out and make that standard exist. So it boggles my mind that we live in a country or even a world that doesn't want any association with God or these commandments, but yet the laws of the land are based on them. Simple answer here is yes, they still apply to us today. We'll look at the New Testament for some support. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus says, right? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke. If you're reading Old Testament, what is it? Jot or tittle, right? In Old Testament, remember that? Not a jot or a tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So a jot, the dotting on the I or the tittle, the crossing of your T. Every part of the Word of God is important. It will not pass away until it's accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's start with being salt and light. So who is Jesus speaking of here? Who's he addressing? His disciples, right? Who are his disciples? It's those who have accepted him into our life, have made confession to him and symbolized our commitment and confession through baptism, right? That's the disciple of Jesus Christ. True believers that are following Jesus Christ. So does that mean that those that are here that have not been converted, have not repented, need not to listen? Well, perhaps you may feel that way, but what I say to you, my friend, is that you are held to a stricter standard, a stricter sentence and expectations of the law. Because you see, only those that are born again, the believers of Jesus Christ, can claim him as their atonement. And through him, we are now under grace and not under the penalties of the law. But if you haven't accepted Christ, then you are purely under the law alone. Do you understand that? What is this salt and light? It's important to be born again believer to recognize that just because we're no longer held to sacrificial atonement that the law demands for its infraction, and we instead are covered by grace and the redemption work of Jesus did once and for all of his own sacrifice and shed blood, we still must live a life that sets an example and is an example. We are still expected to show the world that we serve the living and true God and live up to his expectations with all of our ability. So Jesus tells his disciples here, that's us, again, we, you and me, who are followers of Jesus Christ, that you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. Well, what is salt? What is salt? Salt adds flavor, right? Salt adds flavor to food and cooking. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a corrosive agent, isn't it? Here in Northeast Ohio, we use it on our roads to protect us from ice, right? Has its benefits. Salt has many good uses. But just as the word says, if the salt is no longer salty, what good is it? That is, if the salt loses its chemical makeup that makes it salt, then it is useless. It's no good for cooking and making flavor. It's no good for a preservative. It's not going to be helpful in corroding away the ice or other things. How about too much salt? Too much salt spoils the dish, right? Too much salt makes the flavor, ugh. Who wants to drink a big, cold glass of salt water if you're thirsty? Right? But yet, a little sodium in the water is good. Makes the water taste a little better. Too much salt saturates and makes the preserved useless or unusable. Too much salt can damage the surface and corrode away, making the structure useless, right? Too much salt on the outside, concrete, or asphalt, or up against our cars, now it's damaging. So there's got to be a balance of this salt of the earth. Salt without being salt is useless, without being the makeup of what it is. A Christian who does not represent Christ and all of God's word and his law as truth, it's really no Christian at all. So there, dare I say that, then that would be a useless person to Christ. He goes on to say we're to be light. Not that light is from our own efforts, but rather it is the light of Christ shining through us. Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world. We are his light, shining his love, his promise of redemption to those that we touch every day. He says the city on a hill cannot be hid. You see a city on a hill, well, it's up high. It's well lit. It's obvious. It's exposed for everyone to see. At night, its lights shine and all those from miles around can see it. I remember growing up when we lived in Nevada. And it's in the desert. There wasn't a lot around. There's a lot of cities around. Henderson, Las Vegas was the main hub in the desert there. We would drive to Denver to visit family and drive home. And it was always one of those long days, 18-hour drive home. And we'd get home. No doubt it's dark. But, you know, miles away, I could see the glow of the city. Right? We don't even see that as much around here because there's so much city lights so close together. But in that desert, it was dark. And you could see the glow, and it was just so reassuring. Oh, we're almost home. We're almost home. We're to be that city on a hill, the light that shines for Christ, one that cannot be hid, that can be seen for miles around. We should be so obvious to the world that we have Christ and that He is in us. It's not just a title, but the lifestyle and the life that we live. If we are the light of Christ and the light to the world, then our light must be so obvious and useful as that light on a lampstand that he talks about. You don't put a light on a lampstand and then cover it. You might cover it with a light shade, but it still allows the light to come through, right? You don't throw a bucket over the lamp. You don't put a lamp up and then cover it with a blanket. You put a lamp up because you want it to shine light through the whole room, perhaps the whole house. It provides good light for all those who are in the room to use. It's not hidden under the basket. It's not meant to be unseen. It's meant to be seen. Are we that light to the world? Verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men. Why? So that they may see your good works. They may see your good works. They may see Christ in you. Not the works that save you, like your works that can save your soul. That's not possible. but the works that testify the salvation that you have, right? The evidence of your life as a believer in Jesus Christ should be so clear to people. Jesus is telling us that we must have a product of our faith, and we ourselves must show that good work, right? You're probably thinking, what does this have to do with the Old Testament? Come on, Jeremy, bring us around. I'm getting there. Therefore, we are obligated to live according to all of God's word, even the word of the Old Testament, including the commandments. Now, I want to be clear about that. There's portions of the Old Testament that are Levitical law. We're not talking about trying to practice those things, but you can't just pick and choose, especially when we're talking about the Old Testament, this list of 10 items that God laid out and say, well, you know, I'm not under law, so I don't have to live by all those. No. Christ said, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Now, all the practices and sacrificial processes and all the cleansing, all those things that had to take place, those were eliminated by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He replaced those processes for salvation, right? But he didn't replace the things that God has for expectation of how we live our lives and treat others. He goes on in verse 17 of Matthew 5. Do not think that it came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. All of the word of God is fruitful and will be accomplished. Jesus clarifies that though he came to make a way to God that the law could not fulfill on its own, we are still to live according to it. This gets us to the introduction of really where the Ten Commandments are at. And to answer the question, yes, they're still applicable today. I told you they're found also in Deuteronomy 5, if you want to look in the cross-reference it there. But let's look at the very first commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord, God tells all. He says it to everybody. That is he who saved us. Not just the Israelites from Egypt, but all of mankind from their sin. He is the Lord God, the only true living God. We are to have no other God because there is no other God, right? I think Satan has done a good job of convincing the world that God does not even exist. Would you agree with me? He's trying hard to make the world, the people around us, believe that God does not even exist. That there's no place for mixing God or the church and state. That it's just a religion, right? It's just a belief that some people are allowed to have. In fact, I think some have even heard, well, people that are Christians, well, it's just because they're weak. They can't stand on their own, so they have something. Christianity is their crutch. Right? You've heard those. He's done a good job making people believe that there is no God except the God that each individual creates in himself. Right? We are gods, is what Satan says. God is who I make of it. God is what I want it to happen. It's about me. It's about my desires. About my accomplishments. That's what the media advertising the world's definition of success is, right? It's focused on self and self-advancement. Raising ourselves up. I would suspect that all that are here today that have accepted Christ as their Savior understand this commandment. We have no other God in our life. We're not worshiping another God. We worship and honor only the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But we must be careful how we define who God is. And that leads us into the second commandment. Number two. This supports and obviously closely follows the first. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. See, idolatry is the result and action that leads to breaking the commandment number one of worshiping another God. That there is no other God, but by using idolatry or placing something in front of God, that's exactly what we're doing. Definition of idolatry, or an idol, any person or thing regarded with blind admiration, adoration, or devotion. So admiration, adoration, or devotion. So my question to you is, do we have idols in our lives today? What do we have that we place as idols in our life today? We may not think much about this, but I want you to examine your own heart. Is it your time? God called you to a task or asked you to do something. He's pricked at you to do it, but you want to guard your time, right? How about your resources? How about your money? How about your possessions? Your vehicle? Materialism. What things can become idols in our life? And we think of an idol as something that I'm bowing down to worship. No, it's something that is placing of importance more to me than where God is at in my life. Perhaps your spouse. Perhaps your family. You don't have a spouse or family, maybe it's your pet. What are you placing in a position of adoration and it's not God? If we say all that we have belongs to God, all of my resources, Lord, are yours, I'm just a servant and a steward of what you've given me, does your life represent that? Does your time represent that? The key word here is adoration and devotion. Two words, adoration and devotion. By our activities, we show what or who we are devoted to. It's evidence. What are you doing with your time? Where are you spending it? How are you using your resources? It's going to show who you're devoted to. You know, obviously we can get to the basis of an idol worship, and that is, you know, we're not to carve statues of God or statues of heavenly beings and worship them. We're not to pray to anyone or anything other than the true living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We don't have statues of Mary. We don't have a cross hanging up here with Jesus on it. We don't have angels. We don't pray to St. Peter. We pray to the living God, period. We don't create something out of our hands and carve it out and say, that's going to be my representation of God. I'm going to pray to you, God, but I'm going to do it through this thing. That is idolatry. We don't do that. We as believers and followers of Christ shall not worship any other, especially those made of man's own hands. Isaiah put this very well in Isaiah 44. verses 9 to 20. Get your Bibles out. Open it up. This is where you want to be, because there's going to be a lot of imagery and words in here that you're going to want to go back and look at when we're done. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. God's word is amazing to me. I don't know that I can even tell you how many times I've read through the Bible as a whole, how many times I've read the book of Isaiah. But this passage was one of those like, oh, didn't even know that was in there. One of those moments. So let's read it. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. He makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that they may sit in a house. Statues, right? Statues. Surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. You catching the imagery here? The guy plants the seed. God makes it grow. He takes half of it to build the fire to keep him warm. The other half is to burn his bread and cook his meal over. And then he's going to take part of it and make it into his god. Verse 16. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meal as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. It's almost comical. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination and fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The idol that he built is not a lie in his right hand. The things that we build in our lives, that we think we've accomplished, that we then worship. Okay, I don't think we have a problem in this church. I've not been to everybody's house. Pretty sure you don't have a bunch of statues around your house that you're worshiping on a daily basis. Pretty safe at saying that? If not, let me know. I'd like to talk with you. Might not want to talk with me, so go to Al. He's a little easier. But let me just say this. What things are you fashioning in your life with your own hands, but then placing on such importance that it's actually sucking your time, energy, and resources as idolatry does? And yeah, maybe you don't bow down and worship it, but your adoration to it, you might as well. Right? You might as well. Second commandment. Don't worship an idol. I am the only living God, he says. The true God. Don't fashion things with your hands and worship them and pretend that they're because of me. Can man create God and worship the thing that he has made and then yet expect that that thing can actually save him? That's what the passage is saying. It's foolishness. Have we not done the same? Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Old Testament, the King James is, whose God is their what? Their belly, right? That's the passage, belly, their appetite. Created God in ourselves. It's whatever my desires are is what God is going to be to me. That's what happened to these individuals. Right? So we can justify all day long our actions of life and justify all the things that we do and circle right around and say, you know, here's all the good points of why I did this. Yet it's selfishness and it's our own appetite that we're creating this idol out of. When we are consumed with self-fulfillment, gratification, and advancement, we have made our own appetite our God. We will live or die trying to appease it, and with no success or real purpose. Did you get that? You shall not worship them or serve them ever. Ever. I put that in. Ever. God is a jealous God. There's no room in the believer's life for any other God or worship to any other besides the true living God through Jesus Christ. What about this idea of visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children? On the third and the fourth generation, right? We've heard that. The sins of the father go down on the children, second and third and fourth generation. Did you read the whole passage? What's the ending of that? To those who love me? What? Hate me. All right? So, those who hate God and refuse to worship Him alone will suffer greatly. You will be inflicted with the iniquity of sins of your family as well. The basis being rejection of God's love and forgiveness, which will result in permanent separation. That's hell for all eternity since you hate God. That's the sin that's going to be inflicted upon those that hate God. The same punishment that their father that hated God. Permanent separation. There may also be other sins that will continue on, perhaps. There's tendencies, and perhaps we repeat the same mistakes that our parents did. May have the same addictions that they had, if they, especially when they're not believers. Why? Because they've rejected God and can only live and learn from the environment that they've been taught. If you live in an ungodly household, then you learn to live ungodly, right? Those sins will repeat and continue on to those generations. But that can be stopped, right? You do get that. Do you understand that? Yes? How does it get stopped? Is there no hope? The acceptance of Jesus Christ, right? He breaks that pattern. That sin doesn't continue to follow the generations when a believer or those that were lost accept Jesus Christ to become a believer. That pattern stops. Unfortunately, the ramifications of dad's sinful life, I may still suffer some of the effects of that. I'm not accountable for that, right? The cycle can be broken simply by worshiping and serving the true living God through Jesus Christ.
This does not mean that I, a believer and follower of Christ, will pay for the sins of my father and grandfather, etc. There may be some residual effects of those sins, but I am free from the penalty of those. Right? So again, it follows the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And I didn't put the passage on the overhead, but remember the discussion that Jesus had, was walking through the town, and then they saw the blind man, and they said, who sinned, him or his parents, that he should be born blind? Remember that passage? And what did Jesus say? Neither. Had nothing to do with the parents or his sin. It's so God could be glorified. So God allows us to be in situations, not necessarily because of a penalty. Okay. I don't believe that there's a child born with a handicap because somebody else did something wrong. Right? That's what Scripture tells us. Right? Okay. Some believe differently. But Jesus corrected that and said, that's not why this person is in that situation. I'm inflicted with a pain today. It's been a horrible week for me. Excruciating pain. I can empathize with some of you that have this on a very regular basis, and I feel very bad for you. And I'm hoping the Lord will spare me and this will go away again as it has in the past. Is it because of something I did wrong? Did I not read enough in the Bible? Did I not pray enough? That's not how God works. Now, God may allow me to experience effects in my life for sins that I do, but not as a punishment, as a result of my bad choice. Does that make sense? As a parent, my child did something wrong. Yeah, smacked. There was a direct result to their infraction. All right, God may smack us back in the line through some difficult situation. He may allow a pain in your life or a difficulty in your life. And I think of it as, and I know I've talked about this before, the good old Verizon commercial of "Can you hear me now?" situation, right? May He allow those things in your life so that He can say, "Do you trust me? Do you hear me in your life? Do you have enough faith and hope that even through this difficulty, that I am still here and I'm going to take care of you?" That is hard. That's hard when you're in pain. That's hard when you're in a difficult situation. That's hard when the world is falling down around you and you don't know what else to do. Had an opportunity through this difficulty to spend some time with my chiropractor this week. Very nice man. Some of you know him. He's going through some very difficult times. Here I am laying on my back or my front, getting adjusted, and I'm trying to, what, counsel with this man for his difficulties. Why? Because God put me in that situation. That's why I had a back problem this week. I know that's part of the reason. So I could be there to minister to him. And some things that God brought to my mind there, I'm going to bring to you today. When Paul or John did their best writing, where were they? Where were they? In prison. Tortured and being beaten. And they did the most for the kingdom of God in their incarceration. Right? They didn't do the most for the kingdom of God when things were peachy keen and great for them. They did the most for the kingdom of God when they were in that cell that was as close to hell as they could get. Right? Can't even imagine what their life was like. The world we live in now in the United States, where they incarcerate people, is hotels. Right? Compared to what these apostles went through. For the kingdom of God. And not God was punishing them for something that they did wrong, but because He could effectively use them in that situation. Where has God broken you today that He can use you in this moment? And are you willing to say, okay, I give up. It's up to you, God. I'm going to set aside all the things that I thought were important in my life that, yes, became idolatry, that distracted me from serving you and worshiping you holy. I'm going to set all those aside, and I'm going to focus on who you are. And I'm going to do what you're calling me to do. As hard as that is, at all cost and expense to myself, to be that light and that salt to further the kingdom of God. That's the message I want to leave with you this morning as we look at these first two commandments in the Old Testament. May God bless His word. Let's conclude there.